False prophets lived in Babylon as well as Jerusalem, and were telling the captives of Israel that Jerusalem would not be destroyed and that they would soon return to their land. Of course, they were found to be liars in 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed as Nebuchadnezzar came against it the third time. And now, really, Ezekiel has the upper hand as he's prophesying, because all these false prophets that were saying peace, peace, when there was no peace, aren't speaking anymore. They're not as popular anymore, but people are going to be listening to Ezekiel. In chapter 34, God spends a considerable amount of time speaking against shepherds or leaders of his people who have led the people astray and were more interested in their own gain and their own position rather than feeding the flock. Now, there's always a New Testament counterpart to an Old Testament truth. And the New Testament counterpart to this chapter is that of a pastor teacher who has the position, first of all, to feed sheep, or first of all, to guide people. Not that he himself is any master of life and he himself is the only person who knows how to walk, but through the scriptures, giving principles to people to guide them. That's what a shepherd does with sheep. He guides sheep along the way. But in the New Testament church, the shepherd is also a sheep and needs the governing and the guidance of the good shepherd, the Lord himself. He himself is not the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. And every pastor ought to remember that he's a sheep also and doesn't have the all in all when it comes to knowledge, scriptural or even practical. In fact, the word pastor means literally shepherd. And if you break it down to its root word, it means to feed. And so a pastor is to guide and is to graze also his sheep. In fact, I think the primary function of a pastor is that of a teacher, to teach the Word of God. It was one of the primary activities of Jesus. Nicodemus came to him and said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." He recognized his teaching ability. Jesus said, "Go into all nations and make disciples of them, teaching them to observe whatever I command you." So teaching was a part of the ministry. He told Peter, "Feed my sheep." And then finally, the pastor is not only to guide, to graze, but to guard. For in Acts chapter 20, Paul stands before the elders of Ephesus on the shores. And as they're weeping together, and Paul says, "You're not going to see my face anymore." He said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Guard them. Protect them. The shepherds of Israel were not doing that. God says, or it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds." Whoa! Anytime God says that, look out. In fact, the word in Hebrew is oi. I don't know if you've ever been around Jewish people much, but oy vey is a description of disdain or exclamation. And here God is being very Hebrew. Oy vey, woe to you shepherds. Who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. Feeding the flock, as we said, is the primary directive of a pastor, to feed. Though he may evangelize and he may preach and proclaim the gospel, primarily it's to build up the flock of God and to teach them to become strong. In fact, it says in the book of Ephesians that God gives gifted people to the church, pastors, evangelists, on and on, that those people might train the church for the work of the ministry. Not do it all himself, but train other people to do it. It's kind of ironic, but oftentimes churches, when looking for pastors, don't look for teachers. They often look for evangelists or they look for exhorters, or they look for administrators, someone who can really organize things, someone who can be a great motivational speaker and move people into doing things, or evangelize. You see quick results with evangelism. With teaching, the results are slower. Because to feed takes a long time. You lay a foundation, you build upon the foundation week after week after week. It's like building a home. You just don't throw up a bunch of sticks. You build a foundation, you put plumbing in, you put insulation in, on and on. And thus it is with building up the flock of God. It takes time. But oftentimes people want the exhorters or the evangelists or the administrators when the primary function is that of a teacher. To train people in the ways of God, to give them tools. But notice, God says, woe to the shepherds because they fed themselves instead of feeding the flocks. You know, shepherds oftentimes, unfortunately, are not after feeding, but after fleecing. Not what they can give, but what they can get. And oftentimes people are pushed into giving financially. Because if you don't give, our ministry will go down the tubes. And oftentimes people give out of guilt rather than out of joy because they're being fed. I don't think you ought to give to anyone that's not feeding you spiritually. And if a ministry is saying, oh, but we're going under. If you don't give, we're going to drown. Let them drown. Don't throw in a life. Hey, there's too many ministries on life support system. I believe in mercy killing when it comes to ministries. Pull the plug on some of these things. If God's in it, it'll fly. God isn't dependent upon me to keep His work going. If God's behind it, it'll go. And you don't have to harangue people to fleece them and get their wool and their milk and their fat. Just feed them. And when they're fed, they'll support and they'll give. In fact, it is the Christian's not only duty but privilege to financially support those who are a blessing to them and who are feeding them. And when sheep get fed, they'll produce. But you don't have to say, okay, here's a sheep. Oh, nice coat. Let's take that sheep in and skin it. There's an awful lot of people skinning sheep instead of feeding them. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Force and cruelty. Hey, I'm your shepherd. Do what I say, man. If you don't, you won't be in God's will. I heard this week of a ministry that is a pretty big mission organization that is pushing this whole thing of, I am your shepherd. Now, you're not at your church anymore, but you're over at our camp. You're over at our base. We are God's authority in your lives. And if you don't do what we say, you're out of the will of God. If you disagree with me, you're out of the will of God. And they can do all sorts of stupid, kooky things in the name of God. If you disagree with them, you're out of the will of God. Because I'm your shepherd. I hear from God. Hey, listen, you're not my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Hey, God offers to be your shepherd. Why settle for anything less? Why let someone else do what God promised to do personally for you? I never claimed to take God's place as some kind of pontifex, some kind of representative to the extent that I'm infallible. And people come to me for counseling. I'll give them what I think is the best shot out of scriptural principles. But then, hey, you're on your own before the Lord. God will lead you and guide you. But I won't say, okay, this is God's will for your life. Sell that house, buy that house, marry that person. Don't marry that person. Hey, I have enough problems hearing God's voice for me, let alone for everyone else. The Lord is your shepherd. And instead of with force and cruelty, God would have it done in humility and in compassion. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Notice, they scattered because there was no shepherd. Hey, when people don't get fed, they're not going to hang around. And you shouldn't blame people for leaving a place because they're not being fed. When we first moved to town, it was my intention to begin a ministry basically out of the unchurched. And with a small core group of people who didn't have a body or didn't have a church as the church came into existence, we wanted to reach out to unbelievers. Yet we were accused right off the bat because people were coming as being sheep stealers, as if we're up deliberately trying to, you know, sneak into congregations and draw them to our camp. I don't care where you go to church, just go to church. I don't care where you worship, just worship. But when sheep don't have shepherds, they scatter. You can't blame them. Sheep ought to be fed. Sheep ought to be strengthened. They want food. We all need it. And the Word of God is what ministers to our deepest need. And I think the criterion and standard still for any ministry is, do you give out the Word of God? Are you teaching? Are you training and strengthening and healing the broken and so forth? My sheep wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Here comes the double whammy. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my flock at their hands. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. Now look in verse 11, the change. God says, you haven't done your job. I'll step in and I'll do it personally. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Psalm 23 has become probably the most known and loved psalm of all. Unfortunately, it's only spoken at funerals. It has no application at all to death. Yet it's given at every gravesite. It's the most boring thing to read at a gravesite because it's not applicable. It's meant for people who live. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. That's life. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Notice, you don't just stay in there and die. You walk through it. I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. It's a psalm about life, but the Lord's desire to guide personally your life. David says, you prepare a table before me in the midst of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's not, well, the guy kicked off. Let's read him that promise. It won't do him any good. Either he's with the Lord or he's not. And if he's with the Lord, he's not just hanging out in the ground. He's rejoicing. I will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day that he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and a dark day. Now, there's something that impresses me very much about the rest of this chapter. 18 times in verses 11 through the rest of the chapter are the words, I will, I will, I will. God is taking the initiative. I love that. This is what God will do. I get awfully tired and weary of people who go on and on about what they've done for God. In fact, it nauseates me. You didn't do anything for God. God's done a lot through you and with you and in you. And oftentimes, testimonies turn into bragamonies. And people go, oh, and that's why every now and then when I have the blessed opportunity of guest speaking, I just sort of cringe when people say, now, we have with us tonight a special servant of the Lord who da-da-da-da. I go, oh, please. God says what He will do 18 times in the midst of failure. I will feed them in good pasture, verse 14, and their fold will be on high mountains of Israel. Therefore, they shall lie down in good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. For just a moment, you might want to turn to the New Testament and turn to John chapter 10, because very much of this interfaces with what Jesus said in that famous and classic quotation of him being the good shepherd. It's no accident, by the way, that you and I are called sheep. We're called sheep many times in the scripture, and I'm sure the disciples, when they heard Jesus said, "You're my sheep, I'm your shepherd," they probably got a kick out of it, because if you know anything about sheep, the fact that God calls you one will either be of great comfort to you or a great insult to you. Because sheep require more care than any other form of livestock. They're basically stupid. They can't govern themselves. They can't lead themselves. They have mob instincts, which reflect human beings to the max. They're very stubborn, which they reflect human beings to the max. They're very much like us. They require meticulous care. Now, you might get insulted by that because you might think of yourself as a self-made man or woman. I take great comfort in that, because the more I live, the more God reveals the truth about me, and I see, hey, I'm just a sheep. I need a shepherd badly, and I need a good one. And when Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd," great. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door of the sheep, or the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They will by no means follow a stranger, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Now, Jesus is giving a city setting where the sheep, oftentimes during the colder months, would bring their sheep indoors, and they would all have one common sheepfold, and you couldn't tell your sheep from my sheep. They'd all mingle together. In the morning, the shepherd would go, the door would open, and he would stand a few feet from the door, and he would call out in a sing-song kind of a voice the name of his sheep. Or he would speak something out, the sheep would recognize his voice, and the sheep, the flock, would be separated by the voice of the shepherd. And when sheep know the voice of the shepherd, they're not going to follow after some kooky other shepherd. And when you're well-fed and well-taught in the Scripture and you know the voice of God, you will be able to discern between what is right and what is wrong. And when someone comes up with some flaky new wind of doctrine, you'll go, "Wait a minute, I know the voice of my shepherd and he's not in that." And you won't follow anyone else. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. I can relate to that too. See, they're just like sheep. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." What on earth is he talking about? Now he's changed his setting from a city gathering place for sheep to the countryside. When shepherds would keep flocks or keep watch over their flocks by night in the warmer months of the year, they would bring their sheep out, take them to a place to feed, and at night they would keep them in an enclosed, fenced area that didn't have a door. It was just an opening. The shepherd would sleep at the mouth of that fenced-in area, and he would literally become the door. Sheep couldn't get out unless they would try to pass over the shepherd. They wouldn't dare. Wolves couldn't come in and attack the sheep unless they went over the body of the shepherd. And the shepherd would always keep a club or a little stick, and it had nails or bits of metal attached to it. And if the sheep would try to attack, the shepherd would just smack that wolf right in the face, or that predator. That's your shepherd. Satan walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Unfortunately, we're just like sheep, and often we give the devil more credit than he's due. And we hear his voice roaring, "Oh no, he can't get to you unless he gets through Jesus." And he comes to attack you, don't sit there and point your finger at him and yell at the devil. Just let Jesus smack him in the face with that little stick. He can't get to you. You have a powerful enemy, but you have a more powerful Savior. He's the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, verse 9, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Hey, when you're under the guidance of a good shepherd like that, you're going to be fed, you're going to be joyous, you're going to have abundant life. Unfortunately, the church has represented God in a way that causes a lot of people to think, you know, I don't want to become a Christian. They're boring. I don't know who the world watches, but they're watching the wrong examples. Because Jesus wants your life to be overflowing, is the word. Full to the max, in modern vernacular. He didn't say, I've come that you might have life and have it to the bummer. That you might be boring and have boring life more abundantly. I've come that you might overflow. And I wonder tonight, are you experiencing the overflowing life of the Spirit through you? Or are you just existing? Life without Christ is dull and insipid, and you have no direction. And perhaps some of you have no direction in your life. Life is just flat. It's tasteless. Oh, you go to job to work and you have a job and you come home and you go to work and you come home and you think, is this all there is? But you're not enjoying the abundant life. Well, I wonder, do you really know the Savior? Do you really know the shepherd who comes to give life to the full? He takes life and he turns it up to 10. There's a bumper sticker that I saw in an old beat up Volkswagen van. It said, without Jesus, you ain't living. And I thought, that's beautiful. Here's this beat up old van. The guy can hardly get this thing to run, yet he has abundant life. He didn't care. You can have a new Mercedes and be just totally bummed out. Or you can have this beat up old VW and say, hey, without Jesus, you ain't living. That's great. Life abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling, now we're getting kind of in the interface of the chapter we just read, these false shepherds. He who is a hireling, one who's been hired to do a job rather than called to be a sheep and a shepherd. He who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling is someone who only comes to get money. He'll work and he'll serve the sheep and he'll minister as long as he's on the payroll. When he's not on the payroll anymore, he's not interested in the welfare of the sheep. He's a hireling. He's not really a shepherd. Well, that was God's indictment against Israel. And so he says, I will seek what was lost, verse 16 of Ezekiel 34 now. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up, and by the way, if you don't have a Bible tonight and you're sitting next to someone who does, read it with them. Because we're reading an awful lot of scripture tonight. I will feed my flock, verse 15. I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong, speaking of these shepherds, and feed them in judgment. Now, Jesus spoke very much the same kind of thing when he said, what man of you having 100 sheep, if one goes and gets lost, would he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go seek that one who is lost? And when he has found him, put him on his shoulder and rejoice. And when he comes home, tell all of his friends and neighbors, rejoice with me, for I have found that sheep that was lost. Jesus said, so likewise, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sheep, over one sinner who comes to repentance than all of the other righteous people who feel like they need no repentance. Jesus, the good shepherd. By the way, just a note before we keep going on. There's a lot of motion and activity tonight, and I fail oftentimes to make this announcement before, but when you're in, we ask you to stay in. If you go out and go to the restroom, you won't be allowed back into the sanctuary. It's distracting to other people for just moving to and fro. And the ushers have been told that. Say, you know, if people move around, that's their choice. You know, we're not the mafia. But if you go out that way, the doors swing one way during the service. so that you can't get back in and keep disturbing people you get up. No, we understand there's emergencies. And you think, oh, I forgot to go to the restroom. And if you need to do it, fine. But we ask that you make that decision before you come and sit down. And I should have warned you, and sorry I did. So I understand, if you'll understand as well from here on out. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, and I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Skip Heitzig will not be in heaven because he's a smart sheep, but because he has a wonderful shepherd. It's God's job to seek me, and believe me, he has to do a lot of it. Because man is prone to stray, and I'm a man. And every man and every woman is prone to stray somehow in their heart away from the centrality of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to get to heaven and Jesus is going to applaud me. I just happen to have a wonderful shepherd who takes the initiative in saving me and keeping me. And it's all to him I owe. As for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet, and the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Kind of a gross picture. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. God himself will do the separation. Now, Jesus gave a parable. He said there was a man who had a field. And after good seed was sown in the field, an enemy came at night and sowed tares in the midst of the wheat. And after a while, both of them started growing up. And so the servant said, didn't you plant wheat in this field? How is it that you have weeds and wheat growing together? Do you want us to go in and pull out the weeds? Jesus said, let them alone. Let them alone. Let them both grow up to judgment day. And the angels will separate. There's a lot of Christians that like to be weed pullers. Though you should have discernment, though you should call right from wrong and make that kind of discernment, sometimes we are quick to judge. And I have people come up to me and say, do you really think that guy's a Christian? Hey, I don't know. I'm going to wait till judgment day. And either he'll have Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, come on in. Or he'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. And he might be shocked out of his wits, but that's his decision to make, not mine. Let them alone, let them both grow to the judgment day. He'll separate them. And God goes on to basically speak that and firm that up in the rest of the chapter. In chapter 35, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, which is Edom. You say, well, where on earth is Edom? Probably you've watched the news and you're familiar with the Mideast enough to know that east of Jordan today, or east of Israel today, east of the Jordan River, is Jordan, which encompasses most of the area east, along with part of Saudi Arabia. Edom is an ancient name for Jordan, and even further out into Iraq. And so God is turning to Mount Seir, and he's setting his face against them, and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, why is it that God spends a whole nother chapter when he already spent chapter 25 speaking out a judgment against Edom and Mount Seir? Why does he spend another chapter? Because God is speaking about the restoration of the nation of Israel, especially in the last days, as this movement through Ezekiel culminates. In the midst of that, he pronounces judgment on Edom, because his judgment upon this land will trigger his final judgment of the nations. And it is indicative of judging all nations who come against the nation of Israel. That's why I believe Matthew chapter 25 is a picture of the judgment of the nations based on how they treated God's covenant people, the nation of Israel. Because you did this or didn't do this to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. God will judge the nations, he says, based on that treatment. In verse 5, here's the reason of judgment. Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity when their iniquity came to an end. Edom descended, or was the land, and the descendants of Edom came from a guy named Esau, brother of Jacob. Edom became Israel's hottest enemy for hundreds of years. And there has been an animosity of many and most of the Arab nations for 4,000 years against the nation of Israel. It's been an ancient hatred. And from time to time, Edom has taken advantage of Israel being in a real tight spot. For instance, in 1967, Jordan, under King Hussein, decided to get involved in the war. At that point, the West Bank was under the control of Jordan. And now there's a big question today. Should Israel make the West Bank a Palestinian state? Oh, those Israelis, you know, having the West Bank and controlling it. Hey, it used to belong to Jordan. And when there was the war in 67, Israel said, now, King Hussein, don't get involved in the war. We're already being attacked by all these enemies. Don't you get involved in it. If you don't get involved in it, you continue to control the West Bank. He decided to forego their judgment and get involved. And so Israel, defending themselves in a defensive battle, took over the West Bank, and now they operate it today. And that's how they came to control the West Bank. There's been an ancient hatred and the power of the sword at the time of their calamity when their iniquity comes to an end. Now, recently, King Hussein is expelling Americans out of Jordan, sounding very pro-Saddam Hussein, pro-Iraqi, and anti-American and anti-Israel. Of course, they've always been anti-Israel. 75% of the population in Jordan is Palestinian. But God seems to pronounce a judgment on any nation that has this hatred and vengeance against God's covenant people. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood. And blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. It could be that God is using a play on words, for Edom means red, or red like blood. And since Edom's name means that, it could be a play on words. Hey, your name is blood red, Edom. You love blood, you'll have it. Now, chapter 36, it's the flip side of the coin where God promises that he will regather Israel in the last days. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Reminds me of what the Syrians said in the 73 war concerning the Golan Heights. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, on and on and on. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 5, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against all the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. And he continues to prophesy about God's blessing upon the nation of Israel. I want to pause for just a moment and give you a brief but simple little outline on the significance of the nation of Israel. Just to sum things up here, because we're moving more and more to the prophecies concerning Israel in the last days. And next time we're together, we'll speak about Israel in relationship to Russia and the Arab coalition. But first of all, Israel is the center of the world geographically. It's the center of the world geographically. In Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, God says to Jerusalem, "See, I have set you in the midst or the middle of all of the nations and all of the countries round about." Israel was part of the Fertile Crescent that had Africa touch Asia and the East. It happened to be right in the middle. And God looks at all of the other nations in respect to Israel. When the Bible speaks about the North country coming against the South, it doesn't speak about Colorado in terms of New Mexico. Speaking about North in terms of where Israel is, North of Israel, South of Israel, East and West. It's the center of the world geographically. It is the salvation center of the world spiritually. The prophets came from Israel. The scripture came from Israel. The Messiah came from Israel. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So it's the salvation center of the world spiritually. Thirdly, it's the storm center of the world prophetically. You read sometime the book of Zechariah. Chapters 12 and 14 says, "In the last days, all of the nations of the world will focus upon what's happening in the nation of Israel and eventually come against the nation of Israel. And God says, I will draw the other nations against it." Everything began there, everything will end there. It's interesting. The only real threat to world peace seems to be this Israeli-Palestinian issue. That's what people are looking at more and more. In fact, Jimmy Carter said, "The thing that threatens world peace more than anything else is the conflict between the Palestinians and the Israelis." So it's the storm center of the world prophetically. And finally, it's the glory center of the world ultimately. And I refer to you to Isaiah chapter 2 for that. In fact, I haven't memorized Isaiah chapter 2, so I'm going to read a couple portions to you. Listen carefully. "It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, shall be exalted above all the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." An acquaintance of mine was with David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of Israel, years ago, right after 1948. And David Ben-Gurion was talking to him and he said, "We must put an end to all military schools, for the Bible says they will beat their spears into pruning hooks, and their nation shall not lift up sword against nation." And my friend, who's a Bible teacher, very prominent, said that can't happen until the law goes forth out of Zion. And David Ben-Gurion broke into that conversation seven times and said, "How'd you know that? How'd you know that?" He kept saying, "How'd you know that?" There can't be an end to fighting and military conflict and training of war until the law goes forth out of Zion. And it blew David Ben-Gurion's mind. And so Jerusalem, or Israel, is the glory capital of the world ultimately, as the word of the Lord goes forth out of Zion. The continuation of the chapter is the promises of God again to Israel. Verse 20. "When they came to the nations, wherever they went," he's kind of given a history, "they profaned my holy name." Verse 22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord." I'm not doing this because you're high and holy. I'm doing it I made a promise, and my name's at stake here. Thank you. I'm going to keep my promise that I made to sanctify my name. Verse 24, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." This is a real key passage of Scripture. And I call to your mind Isaiah chapter 11, where God says that I will take you and give you your land and take you from captivity the second time. The second time. The first time, God says, I will take you from Babylon. The second time, God says, I will take you from all of the countries of the world, from the four corners of the earth, not just from Babylon. And it's interesting that since 1948, Jews have fled to Israel from 107 different countries, from literally all over the world, from all the countries, and have been gathered back into their land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. That's yet to come. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, and that's yet to come, and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And now we'll go through chapter 37 and we'll close with that tonight. It's a very key scripture. It is a prediction of the restoration of the nation of Israel, especially in the last days. Now I want to say something very important. There are people who read this chapter who butcher it to death because they spiritualize it. They say, well, this refers to the resurrection of New Testament saints, the church, the dry bones coming together. It's a picture of the resurrection and spiritual life. It has nothing to do with that. The whole theme of Ezekiel is that God will restore the nation after the Babylonian captivity. God will restore the nation in the last days, and God will set her up for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. That's the theme of this book. But there are those who call themselves amillennialists who deny the literal fulfillment of God's promises to the nation of Israel. They should have been silenced altogether after 1948 when God fulfilled His promise and brought them back into the land. And now we are seeing even more than any other time a prophetic picture unfolded in the nation of Israel, which could usher us into the very last time. But he's speaking about Israel here, and it's an interesting, wild vision. By the way, no, I'll get to that in a minute. It's fascinating. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Now, it could be that he had a vision. He saw this in some wild kind of a trance. Or it could be, as some suggest, that he was literally taken to a valley by God in the spirit. People say, oh, that sounds ridiculous how he could travel that way. Hey, jets can transport people to the other side of the world in a period of hours. Why couldn't the power of God do it to somebody? God's going to take you up in the air to meet the Lord at the rapture. He took Philip and translated him to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the book of Acts. Why couldn't he have done it to Ezekiel? We don't know. Unimportant, just a thought. And he caused me to pass by them all around. Imagine all of these bones scattered, dry bones. There were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. What a good answer. When God asks you a question, it's better to plead ignorance instead of theological superiority. Well, God, let me give you a little treatise about dry bones. Hey, you're God. Why ask me? You know. Good answer. And again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Imagine what a fool you'd feel like going to a cemetery and saying, thus says the Lord, O you bones. That's what God told him to do. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And I prophesied, and there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, or to the air, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. Again, from the four winds, indicative of all the world in the scripture. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come from your graves and bring you into a land, the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now notice there's three stages. The first stage, dry bones. He prophesies. The second stage occurs. Flesh, tendons, muscles come upon these bones, but they're still dead. They're corpses. They're full bodies, but they're corpses that are still dead. And then finally, the third stage after that prophecy, they live. I think it's a perfect picture of the nation of Israel. Dry bones scattered into all the nations of the world. God brought them back into the land. They're in the land today, but they're still a corpse. There's not a spiritual revival in that country, except in certain classes of Judaism. More and more, they're going very secular and even atheistic in some cases. They're in the land, but they're a corpse. But one day God will breathe his breath as they are in the land that he promised from the 110 nations now. And they will live again. And God will deal with the nation of Israel during the seven years called the Great Tribulation period as they're in the land, and he will cause this massive turning of the Jewish nation, 144,000, back to the Lord God. He'll breathe his life in them. And that'll be the final stage. And in passing, the last part of the chapter speaks about two sticks. And God tells what the two sticks are. It says one stick is the house of Judah in the south. The other stick represents the house of Israel, the northern kingdom that has been divided. Now, from this, somehow, the Mormons have gotten the idea that the two sticks is one, the Bible, and two, the Book of Mormon. I kid you not, ask them. Yet God says, just so you won't misinterpret this, one stick is Judah, the other stick of Israel. I'll bring them together, they'll be one in the last days. Yet, this is what happens when a person takes to himself the freedom to spiritualize the scripture instead of taking it literally. It's the same grievous fault that all millennialists have committed in saying, it's just spiritual Israel, it's really not going to happen, it's not literal fulfillment. You don't have the liberty to undo what God has sealed over and over again. In this case or in any other case. Okay, this is what I wanted to share with you. This is indicative of God bringing the nation of Israel back into their land. As soon as Israel entered the land in the 40s, an archaeologist, a bold young archaeologist by the name of Yigael Yadin, was excavating Masada, the last holdout of the Jews against the Romans in 70 AD after the fall of Jerusalem to Titus. And as they were digging on Masada, the first place they dug was the ancient synagogue built by the Jews when Herod the Great built Masada. You can stand, by the way, in that synagogue today on top of Masada that Herod the Great built. You can sit on the steps of the synagogue. You can see where the men sat, the women sat, where they placed the scriptures. All the walls and the seating is still intact, beautifully. And imagine the thrill on the face of Yigael Yadin and the archaeologists of Israel as they're digging in the synagogue and they find a buried scroll in the dirt. And they say, we found an ancient scroll. Hey, there's a lot of ancient things over in Israel, but when you find an old scriptural, old Torah, you want to find out what it says. Well, modern archaeologists, although Hebrew has changed, can read ancient block Hebrew developed around 250 BC. And as they undid the scroll, it just happened to be Ezekiel chapter 37, the vision of the dry bones of God bringing the nation back into the land. And he discovered that as soon as they got back into the land, and it just blew their minds. As if God was saying, hey, you're experiencing it. At least the corpse is there. And they found that upon Masada. If you decide to brave it this year and go with us to Israel, we'll take you to Masada. It's fascinating. It's one of Herod's fortresses down by the Dead Sea. You get a commanding view of the Dead Sea. You want to start early in the morning because it gets quite hot down there, about 125, 130 degrees Fahrenheit in the summer. That's why we're going in October, November. Masada was, as we said, the last holdout of the Jewish nation against the Romans. Jerusalem fell, and 950 of these Jewish zealots went up to Masada, men, women, and children. They managed to put off the Romans from attacking them for 3 years because they were on top of this fortress. These Romans would scamper up the sides of the hills, and these Jews would just throw stones down on them or hot boiling oil. But it lasted for 3 years until the Roman encampments, they just stuck it out. And what the Romans did is take Jewish slaves and build an earthen ramp on one side of Masada so that they could walk up it on this bridge. And they used Jewish slave labor to build the ramp. Well, as Jewish people are building the ramp, the Jewish brethren are reluctant to throw stones down upon their own brothers. It's a smart maneuver by the Romans. Finally, the night before the walls were breached of Masada, and those 950 Jews knew that they had no hope for victory, they got together and had to make a crucial decision. And their leader was one by the name of Eleazar ben Yair. He took them all together and took all of the men together and gave this speech. Now, I brought it for you tonight to read it to you, because I want you to understand through this the modern day philosophy of Israel. Most people don't understand the Mideast mind. This will help you a little bit. Eleazar ben Yair decided, hey, it's curtains tomorrow, guys. They're going to come and they're going to kill us. They're going to take our wives and rape them. They're going to abuse our children and make them slaves. And so he got them together and he said, my loyal followers, long ago we resolved to serve neither the Romans nor anyone else but only God, who alone is the true and righteous Lord of men. Now the time has come that bids us prove our determination by our deeds. At such a time, we must not disgrace ourselves. Hitherto, we have never submitted to slavery, even when it brought no danger with it. We must not choose slavery now, and with it the penalties that will mean the end of everything, if we fall alive into the hands of the Romans. For we were the first of all to revolt, and shall be the last to break off the struggle. And I think it is God who has given us this privilege, that we can die nobly and as free men, unlike others who were unexpectedly defeated. In our case, it is evident that daybreak will end our resistance, but we are free to choose an honorable death with our loved ones. This our enemies cannot prevent, however earnestly they may pray to take us alive, nor can we defeat them in battle. Let our wives die unabused, our children without knowledge of slavery. After that, let us do each other the ungrudging kindness, preserving our freedom as a glorious winding sheet. But first, let our possessions and the whole fortress go up in flames. It will be a bitter blow to the Romans, that I know, to find our persons beyond their reach and nothing left for them to loot. The only thing let us spare, our store of food, it will bear witness when we are dead to the fact that we perished not through want, but because, as we resolved at the beginning, we chose death rather than slavery. If only we had died before seeing the sacred city utterly destroyed by enemy hands, the holy sanctuary so impiously uprooted. But since an honorable ambition deluded us into thinking that perhaps we should succeed in avenging her of her enemies, and now all hope is fled, abandoning us to our fate, let us at once choose death with honor and do the kindest things we can for ourselves, our wife, and children, while it is still possible to show any kindness. After all, we were born to die, we and those we brought into the world. This even the luckiest must face. But outrage, slavery, and the sight of our wives led away to shame with our children. These are not evils to which man is subject by the laws of nature. Men undergo them through their own cowardice if they have a chance to forestall them by death and will not take it. We are very proud of our courage, so we revolted against Rome. Now in the final stages, they have offered to spare our lives, and we have turned the offer down. Is anyone too blind to see how furious they will be if they take us alive? Pity the young whose bodies are strong enough to survive the prolonged torture. Pity the not so young whose old frames would break under such ill usage. A man will see his wife violently carried off. He will hear the voice of his child crying, Daddy, when his own hands are fettered. Come, while our hands are free and can hold a sword, let them do a noble service. Let us die unenslaved by our enemies and leave this world as free men in company with our wives and children. And what happened that night is after this speech, the heads of the families, these 10 men, put the knife to the throat of all of the survivors on Masada. They killed their own wives and children, laid them next to each other, kissed them goodbye, and then killed them. Then they cast lots in that synagogue at Masada as to who would be the last man who would kill the 10 men and then finally kill himself. So that when the Romans came, they found everything burned down. They couldn't loot it. They couldn't touch the people. They committed mass suicide. But they showed them that they had enough food to survive. It wasn't a food problem. And thus, Masada has become a symbol to that nation today. If you are an officer in the Israeli army, you are taken to the top of Masada, and at nighttime, under the fire of a torch, you are sworn in and you chant, Masada shall never fall again. It's the determination of the nation of Israel. After the hand of the Spanish Inquisition, after the persecution of the pogroms in Russia, after the hand of Hitler in the death camps, after being dogged by the Romans, chased by the Arabs, Masada shall never fall again. And in the 1950s, the phrase was coined, the Masada complex. Israel has developed a Masada complex. We will never let ourselves get into a place where we will be slaves to anyone again, or where we have to kill ourselves like the people of Masada. This will never happen again. And each Israeli soldier is sworn to that today. Since the 1950s, another phrase has been coined by one of the generals of Israel called the Samson complex, where he said, we don't have a Masada complex, we have a Samson complex. Remember Samson? He didn't just let himself go, but if he's going to go, he's going to take his enemies with him. That is why the United States flag went up as soon as they heard Scud missiles landed in Israel. Because when Israel retaliates, it's not going to send a Scud here and a Scud there. They've developed the Samson complex. They will fight to the death against what happened at Masada, and because of its history, what could happen again. And since 70 AD, as they look at their history, now surrounded by all of the nations, they are steadfastly set that they will protect their land. So that's kind of the background, and you know why they're so determined because of the event in Masada. And the chapter basically closes, verse 26, moreover, I will make the covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. And we'll talk about the restored temple in the next several weeks. My tabernacle shall also be with them indeed. I will be their God. They will be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Now, there's also a spiritual application that doesn't have its primary interpretation in this chapter, but it is also true as seen in the New Testament. Just as Ezekiel was in the midst of Death Valley, quite literally, Valley of Dry Bones, and God had to breathe his life into them, that's the state that we're in. We are born in Death Valley, Ephesians 2, and you were dead. He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. A person has no power on his own to save himself. God must breathe life into you. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. God must breathe his life into you. I've heard a person come up to me and say, oh, a couple years ago I came and attended church and you saved me. I didn't save you. Perhaps God allowed me the grace of being his instrument for a period of time. But unless God breathes his life, the dry bones will never live. And tonight, if your life is like disjointed bones with no purpose, no direction, or you're like a, you don't know Christ, you're a corpse. You know, God has two basic categories of men. You know, we have several categories. We try to pigeonhole people into different categories. God has only two, dead or alive. It's very simple. You're either dead or alive. And he who believes in the Son hath everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son has not life. Two categories. You're either dead or alive. If you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're alive. If you don't, you're dead. And that's why everybody needs a Savior. And God will breathe his life into your life if you don't know him tonight. In fact, I make a plea with you. Paul said, I beg you, I beseech you by God's mercies, give your life to God. Quit playing church. Like we read this morning, if you go to church and decide I'll turn over a new leaf, you just become a religious sinner. If you come to the foot of the cross in repentance and turn your life over to him personally, he'll save you, he'll forgive you, and he'll breathe life into you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your desire is that all men might come to know you. As wisdom is calling out at this moment, in the crossroads of the city, at the place where people gather, I pray that we might respond to the voice of wisdom, that we might hear your voice and come to the Son that we might have life. You said that you've come to give us life, and life to the max, more abundantly. Lord, we want to live that way. As that song says, I want to live like heaven is a real place. Lord, I pray that you might breathe your life into us tonight. If we feel dry and disjointed, breathe your life into us. If we don't know the Savior tonight, breathe your life into us, that we might know Jesus Christ personally. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. 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 Let's all stand.